Hey, welcome to our new series, The Politics of Jesus, Following King Jesus in a Politically Polarized Age. They say that the polite thing to do when you're having a nice conversation at a dinner meal is never to bring up politics and religion. And I thought, why not do both? Let's talk about both for like 6 weeks. So this should go really well. Hey, just want to let you know, all of you who are in life groups, this is going to be fun for 6 weeks. So if you're wondering, where do we dialogue about this? Like how, after I listen to this, I disagree, or I have thoughts, or I like that, or whatever. So life groups will be very fun for 6 weeks. And I hope that we can practice the gentleness of Jesus as we talk through a lot of these things. 2025 is an election year in this great country we live in. Our prime minister has just stepped down. The next election must happen this year. The new president is inaugurated tomorrow south of the border. The threat of 25% tariffs causing anxiety, maybe amongst some in this room. There's a lot happening politically. And for the last number of years, it seems like we can't stop talking about politics. Like, I don't know if it's just me, but 15 to 20 years ago, were we this consumed with the political landscape? Were we this tuned in? Should we blame our digital age for this? As followers of Jesus, we have to ask, how does following Jesus impact who I vote for? How does following Jesus impact how I engage politically? As a Christian, can I be politically active? Or is the political system too compromised, too corrupt, too messed up to be involved in? Why are we doing this series? Well, because we believe that following Jesus impacts our entire life. Because following Jesus is not just a private thing. Following Jesus should impact everything. If we want to be apprenticed to Jesus, then we want to see politics the way he saw it. We want to be the kind of citizens he wants us to be. We want to think about empires and the powers the way he thought about them. We want Jesus to shape how we view everything, from how we interact with politicians, our view of war, our views on who to vote for, how to cooperate with good government, how to challenge and oppose evil governments, and how to pray for all our political leaders. Jesus did tell us to love our enemies, right? So for the next 6 weeks, we want Jesus to shape our minds and hearts, and we want to learn how to be faithful to Jesus in a politically polarized age. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so, King Jesus, we come to you today and we pray that your beautiful government of peace would reign, would transform our cities, our nation. We pray that you would take our anxiety and our anger and all the broken relationships we have, and that you would heal us. Lord, I pray for the next 6 weeks that you would shape your people, that you would shape us and form us, that we would think about politics, politicians, and how to love this city, this nation we're in, the way you do. Give us your mind, give us your heart. Show us where we need to ask for forgiveness, where we need to turn and walk the other way. Lord, show us how to be faithful in this day and age. We want to be faithful today as your people to follow you with all of our hearts and to love our neighbor. So guide us, and we thank you that you're here. We thank you that you promise to be with us to the very end of the age, and we cling to that hope today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the next 6 weeks will feel like they kind of build a little bit. Week one and kind of next week, week two, will feel hopefully like a foundation, almost like a 101 course. It shouldn't be too controversial. Controversy begins, things get spicy week three. Pray for week three. But today, this really should feel basic. It should feel like we're building a foundation. We're building a house here. And the core truth for today, the thing we need to know, is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. I believe that this truth is foundational for any Christian who's hoping to have a political vision or to have a political imagination that is shaped by Jesus. If we've surrendered our lives to Jesus, then we're citizens of the kingdom of God. You know, if we don't know this, then the next 6 weeks will make zero sense. So let's talk about citizenship. I was born in Fort Worth, Texas. So I have been a U.S. citizen since birth. But in September 2016, after having lived in Canada on and off for about 18 years at the time, I officially became a Canadian citizen. Whoop, whoop. There we go. At the ceremony, I had the option of swearing or affirming, so I affirmed the following. I affirm that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, Queen of Canada, her heirs and successors, and that I will faithfully observe the laws of Canada and fulfill my duties as a Canadian. I affirmed my allegiance to a queen. I had never done that before. Not only to her, at the time, it was Queen Elizabeth II, but I affirmed my allegiance to her heirs and successors, currently Charles. As I affirmed my allegiance, I could just hear George Washington protesting from his grave at Mount Vernon. What are you doing? But for the last 9 years, and hopefully for many more to come, I have and I look forward to a lifetime of doing all I can to love, bless, and serve this beautiful, great nation, Canada. Now, while I have both Canadian and American citizenship, these citizenships, they bow a knee to a higher citizenship that I have, a much more important, life-changing, identity-giving citizenship that I have. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What would you say if I asked you that question? Would you say, well, okay, I think it's something about the future, you know? Something about maybe being born again or having eternal life? Maybe some of you might say, well, I think the kingdom is about social justice and real societal change. And so some of you might say, well, I think the kingdom's here. And then some of you might say, well, no, I think the kingdom's still coming. And is it a political kingdom? Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is the space and place and people where God is king. So the spaces, places, and people where God is king. It's the spaces, places, and people where God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, you can't see this kingdom because there are no borders to this kingdom. And it's not rooted in some ethnicity or specific language. No, this kingdom across the earth is a kingdom, it's a multi-ethnic, multilingual kingdom. And it's marked by people who are following the way of King Jesus. The word Messiah means anointed one, which is the title for the king. Jesus is a king now. In the future, absolutely, but he's a king now. So what is the good news of this kingdom? Well, Tim Mackey from the Bible Project says it this way, quote, "The kingdom of God is how God is taking back his world." And in the Bible, when we read the Bible, we hear that the world has been taken over by a dark power. It's the power of a dark deceiver, the enemy of our soul. And God is taking the world back to himself. God is healing the world, repairing a broken world, drawing the world back to himself. You see, humanity has sinned and we've turned from God. And we are now experiencing the effects of sin, injustice, consumerism, racism, bitterness, greed, sexual sin, violence, lust, all kinds of anger, and it's all leading to broken relationships. Our city, our nation is broken in its sin. And the kingdom of God is how God is taking back his world and putting his world back together. If you were with us a few years ago, we did a whole series on the kingdom of God. And the primary image we used was this image of Japanese pottery and this way of fixing broken pottery in Japan called kintsugi. Kintsugi is a way of repairing broken pottery, and in Japanese, it can be translated as golden joinery. It's a centuries-old practice where broken pottery is put back together with this golden glue, and you can see an image of it here. Kelly Rickman Abdu writes the following about kintsugi. Kintsugi often makes the repaired piece even more beautiful than the original, revitalizing it with a new look and giving it a second life. Giving something that's broken second life. How is God repairing a broken world? How is God gathering up the broken pieces of the world? And how is he weaving a golden thread that is putting the world back together? Well, Jesus answers that with one word, the kingdom. It's the kingdom. What does it look like for God to start healing the world? Well, Jesus stands up one day in his hometown of Nazareth, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And this has become known as the Nazareth Manifesto. Jesus is giving a vision for what he's come to do, how he's going to repair the world and put the world back together. And he reads this from the scroll of Isaiah. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Does this sound political to you? It should. The year of the Lord's favor was the year of Jubilee when all debts in Israel would be forgiven. Debts are forgiven. The poor are fed. People are experiencing freedom. This is what it looks like when Jesus is king. Do you want his government in your life? If enough people were changed by the government of Jesus, would that have an impact on local governments? Absolutely it would. Let me just give you one example. My friend who works with the poor in our city told me that there's about 300 people on the streets of Langley who are without a home. And he said, "How many people attend North Langley's three campuses?" And it's about 2,000. And it's like, do the math. You know, if six Christians got together to love one person who's without a home, how would that change? How would that change the city? Like, what would that look like for those on the street to be loved? We have such a great group of people here at our church that Sunday evenings love the poor on our streets. I'm so grateful for that team of people. But this is political. This changes cities when we pray, your kingdom come. When we are part of the kingdom of God and move into the city, things get political. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he's telling us to pray for the government of God to come. And now think about how political that is. God has a heart for this city and for this country. And we want God's will to be done here in Canada as it is in heaven. Now, I want to say there are a lot of landmines here and ways in which Christians have done this poorly through terrible means, ideas that were not rooted in the character of God. But just know, I'm casting a vision here. God seeks to repair a broken world through his kingdom and kingdom people. And that means anytime you and I pray, volunteer, work, and love our neighbor, we are taking a political step. We're making a political move. Now, why? Matthew, I don't know if you're using the word politics right here. Because, here's the deal, we're seeking for the city to be transformed and healed by God. In the Greek, the word for city is the word polis, P-O-L-I-S, polis, polis. The Greek word from where we get the word, or from which we use the word politics and police, right? Politics and police, it's from the Greek polis. And did you know that Jesus called us a polis? You and I. He called us a polis, a city. In Matthew 5, he says, we're a city of light. You are the light of the world, says Jesus. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. A polis set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. I'm someone who loves evangelism, which is sharing the good news of Jesus. And this verse is often used for evangelism. I think you can use it for evangelism. That's great. But did you notice? Think about it politically. You are a city. And it's you and I as the city of God, the polis of God, where we shine a light so that our city would see the good works that we do and come to know God, experience that healing in God. So we shine like this bright city. And to seek to transform a city, that's a political act. To seek to love, to seek to see the love of God heal our city, it's a political act. We want God's love to change our city, heal our city, transform our city. And here's what I believe. To be a citizen of the kingdom of God should make us the best citizens of Canada. To be a citizen of the kingdom of God should make us the best citizens of Canada. Will we always agree with those who hold political power? Not at all. No. But I believe that our citizenship in the kingdom still shapes us to be the best citizens. Now, let me show you what I mean and try to unpack this idea. Now, this particular insight I got from Daryl Johnson, and I want to show you something cool. In the letter to the church at Philippi, the book of Philippians in the New Testament, Paul writes to the church in the city, and we read this. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner. Did you know that that little phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner, that little phrase, is one Greek word? And the Greek word is politeuomai. It's a city, right? He's saying, be citizens of the city in a way where people come to know the good news of Jesus. Conduct your life, be citizens of the city in a manner worthy of the gospel. Many of the followers of Jesus in the city of Philippi were Roman citizens. And Paul's saying, your ultimate citizenship is in the kingdom of God. The book of Philippians has an entire theme on what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. But Paul's saying this, To be a citizen of the kingdom of God should make you the best citizen of whatever city or country you live in. And here's why. And here's how it works. Today's political scene makes it very difficult for you and I to live as good citizens. The political anger, polarization, and demonization of one another has torn families apart, friendships apart, and we're becoming more and more fragmented as a nation. If we cannot cooperate, then we cannot be good citizens, and our politics won't work. If we cannot love our enemies, then we cannot be good citizens, and our politics won't work. If we cannot pray for our enemy, if we are quick to anger, if we have no control over our tongue, if we don't have the tools to forgive, if we cannot listen to one another, if we have no empathy within us to understand why someone might vote differently than we do, if we don't know how to reconcile, then you and I cannot be good citizens and our politics won't work. Because politics, which is simply the management and stewardship of a city or a nation, requires its citizens to cooperate with one another. And today, citizens who think differently, vote differently, have strong opinions about all kinds of things, still need to cooperate and love their neighbor. Today, our nation's increasing political polarization means we are unlearning how to cooperate for the common good. And Christians, even though Jesus has all the tools to be the best citizens, sometimes you and I, we're the worst offenders. But I believe that as we think clearly about Jesus's heart for the world and his values, and as we trust his wisdom, and as we anchor our citizenship in the kingdom, we will have the resources, the values, the truth, the tools, and the love to be good citizens in Canada. If Jesus is our King, then you and I are called into this messy business of loving our political enemies, praying for our political enemies, learning not to be quick to anger, learning to control our tongue and our digital tongue. And Jesus then gives you and I the tools to forgive, to listen, and to reconcile. And he'll teach us how to love our neighbor. And I want to give some practical examples of this. See, when you and I think that our neighbor is the one who looks like us, talks like us, and votes like us, Jesus, our King, will challenge us with the story of the Good Samaritan. He'll say, read it, listen to it, memorize it. Who's the hero in the story? It's your political enemy who comes to bandage your wounds. When you and I think that our political enemy needs the sword, I think Jesus the King will tell us to read and remember the story where he told Peter to put away his sword. When we think that placing a Christian in the halls of political power is our number one aim, I'm not saying it's a bad idea, it's a good idea, but is our number one aim that political power must be achieved? What do? We turn and we see Jesus humbly washing feet, showing us what power looks like. And then he teaches us about small things like seeds and yeast. And he teaches us that The kingdom of God starts very, very small and humble. And then we see him on the cross, where we see this total emptying of power. And yet it's the heart of power. It's the center of power. Humility, grace, peacemaking, gentleness, self-giving love. These are the values of the kingdom of God. And so it's only when I see that the kingdom of God is primary, it's only when we bow a knee to Jesus alone, it's only when we say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, that we are freed up to potentially become good citizens in Canada, the best citizens Canada could ask for. It's only then that we're free to engage politically, because now we can operate with love. And now we can operate without anxiety. And now I'm free to operate without fear and without anger. I'll say it again. If you and I cannot reconcile, if we can't love our neighbor, if we cannot live as peacemakers, if we cannot listen gently, and if we cannot pray for our enemies, we'll crumble as a nation, because a nation needs cooperation. You see, politics has become the new religion. As a culture, we're tempted to place all our hope in government. And it kind of makes sense, right? Because the government seems to hold all the power. It holds power over decisions around our taxes and the benefits we receive as citizens and the age that we can retire. And they manage our education systems, and they manage our healthcare systems, and they make massive decisions about moral issues. And so my heart is tempted to place all of my hope in government. But there is not a government on planet Earth and in all of history that can carry all our hope. There just isn't. There never has been. There never will be. And if you think about it, if my heart is tethered to the current government, or if my heart is tethered to the current political battle, then I will be in a constant state of anxiety, fear, frustration, and anger. But when my heart is tethered to Jesus the King and his eternal kingdom that will never end, I need not fear, because he told me that he would be with me to the end of the age. Northwingly, he told us that he would be with us to the end of the age. His kingdom is a kingdom that can take all of my hope, that can handle all of my emotions. I have a deeper hope and assurance that God is working and making all things new. So my hope then is placed in the King who came to serve the world, a King who came to minister. Let me talk about that word for a second. I believe that here in Canada, we have a longing for a prime minister, a true and selfless prime minister who will serve the people. This idea of a minister has shaped our political imagination. Can I ask you why? I want you to think about those words. Prime minister. Minister. Do you find it wild that our parliamentary democracy calls its most powerful politician the prime minister? Did we get that idea from Rome? That's where I was pausing for laughter. The answer is no. We didn't get that idea from Rome. That our highest leader in the country would minister, serve? Where did we get this idea? Glenn Scrivener writes this: if you want evidence of the Christian Revolution, look no further. Our rulers used to pronounce themselves gods. Now they're servants? Go back in ancient Rome. How would political leaders wield their power? Ancient Greece, ancient Egypt, ancient Babylon. Now, think of modern governments and the way leaders have led with power. For most of our history, leaders had power and we called them gods and they could do whatever they wanted. They could do whatever they pleased. But today, you don't have to be a Christian to think this. Everyone in Canada believes that the person with the highest power in our nation should be a servant. Where did we get that idea? And this is why we're upset when politicians fly their jets all over the world, when they take lavish vacations, when they don't follow the rules they tell us to follow, when it feels like they'll give government money to their friends. We're upset, but it's like the rest of the world at all times of history would be like, hey, Canadians, clue in a little here. This is how they all operate. There's nothing new here. This is how leaders lead. You're gonna blame the Caesar for taking a lavish vacation? You're gonna blame the pharaohs for spending money on themselves? You're not gonna do that. It's how they all operated. Except for one. There was one king who didn't consider equality with God something to hold on to, but humbled himself and gave up everything to become a servant, a minister. And he washed his followers' feet. And he gave up his life on a Roman cross. And he said to his followers, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, your minister. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whether we're Christians or not, whether we would say we follow Jesus or not, the Canadian political imagination is rooted in Jesus. That deep within us, we're longing for a prime minister who will love us and serve us and care for us. And we have one who washed us clean with his own blood shed on a cross, and who served the world with compassion. We did not get this idea from the Caesars of Rome. And as our country longs for the true prime minister, friends, here in the kingdom of God, we have the opportunity to be his hands and feet, to hopefully live in such ways where we reflect the beauty of the true prime minister who serves the people. I want to tell you a little story about my own life. I grew up in the United States, obviously, and have four grandparents that were all from Oklahoma, and one was from Tennessee. And as I do my family chart, it keeps going back and back and back to like the early 1800s, late 1700s. And it's all people living in the United States in the South. It's like family from Georgia, Virginia, Tennessee, Oklahoma, Texas. And so when I moved to Canada, I met all these people whose like parents and grandparents are from Europe. And I was like, that's new. I've never met anyone like that, right? And so this lineage of loving the United States has gone back a long time in my family. And I have a grandfather who I really, really loved a lot. And he fought in World War II. He fought with the US forces all the way from Normandy to Berlin. And he's just such a hero for me. And I've told you, I think some of you about him before. He's my mom's father. I called him Big Daddy because he was 6'7". And he was a high school principal his whole life and had a deep voice. And in grade 8, I interviewed him as a little project on World War II. So I wanted to hear his story. And so I took a little like tape cassette player and I hit record and I just did an interview with my grandpa. Well, now years later, my parents put that on a digital little, this is too much backstory. Anyway, they made it digital. And then I got to listen to it a couple years ago. And for some reason, I started midway through. And the first thing I heard in this little interview, when I was interviewing him, I heard him in his big voice. He said, love her. Love her. Your whole life, Matthew, I want you to love her. I thought, who's he talking about? He's talking about mom? Grandma? You know, I was like, who's the her? You know, as I kept listening to the interview, I realized her was America. And it was the flag. And it was the country. And man, I have so much respect for him. But I'd love to sit down and talk to him more about that, to explore more of what he meant by her and what it means to love her. What does it mean to love her? It just means blind obedience, stamping everything that she does and saying it's good, agreeing with everything that a military does or that a government does? What does it mean to love our countries? What does it mean to love her? And I don't know. And you're like, strong start, Matthew. We got 6 weeks of this. I don't know. But I am convinced of one thing, that the best way to love Canada is for my primary allegiance to be loving Jesus and his kingdom. The best way to be engaged politically, the best way to be a citizen of this great nation, is to ground my identity as a citizenship of the kingdom of God. Higher than Canada and the United States, that is my identity. On September 15th, 1959, George Vanier was installed as Canada's 19th Governor General. And here's a portion of his acceptance speech. Quote, Mr. Prime Minister, my first words are a prayer. May Almighty God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, bless the sacred mission which has been entrusted to me by Her Majesty the Queen, and help me to fulfill it in all humility. In exchange for his strength, I offer him my weakness. May he give peace to this beloved land of ours, and to those who live in it, the grace of mutual understanding, respect, and love. I too come offering God my weakness. I don't know how to do this. I offer him my weakness. In myself, I don't have the power, the skill, the wisdom, or the strength to engage politically in this polarized age. And so I offer King Jesus my weakness. Would you offer him your weakness? That we come humbly with our knees bowed to the King and pray that in our day, we would be found faithful. That in our day, we would love this great nation as the best citizens. That in our day, we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That in our day, we would love and pray for our political enemies. That in our day, our allegiance would be to Jesus and his kingdom alone. Our prayer team's gonna come forward and they're gonna be up front. Our prayer team's gonna be in the back room as well. And I know this brings up a lot of thoughts. And so I would just say, if any of you are sensing a need to maybe for the first time pray for your political enemy, for a politician or a leader that has caused deep anger inside of you, if you would like to pray for them, our prayer team would love to join you in prayer for that political leader. If you would like to intercede for our country, for Canada, as this in this election year, that, you know, there's a prayer in our national anthem, that God would keep our land glorious and free, that God would keep our land. Picture that, God keeping it, holding it together. If you want to intercede for Canada, feel free to, our prayer team would love to join with you in interceding for Canada. Some of you might be wanting to bring some brokenness of relationship to our prayer team and say, God, I need you to heal my family that's been broken apart by politics. And for some of you, you might be carrying deep anxiety over tariffs that might be hurting your business, hurting your job. You wonder what tomorrow is going to be like, how this is going to impact you and your livelihood. And you've got some anxiety. Come to our prayer team. They would love to pray. Or for anything else, come and pray. Let's stand together. So we begin to worship. And as we stand here beginning to worship, I invite you to close your eyes if you're willing. Tomorrow, January 20th, the new U.S. president will be inaugurated as Commander-in-Chief. But that's not the inauguration I want to talk about. I want to talk about a different inauguration. I want you to look right now in your mind's eye and see Calvary, and see the cross of Christ at Calvary, and to see the greatest inauguration that has ever happened in the history of our world. Look at the cross of Jesus and see the King inaugurated on Good Friday. On his inauguration day, they did not cast votes. Instead, they cast lots for his clothing. On his inauguration day, he was mocked with a sign that read, King of the Jews. On his inauguration day, he was betrayed with a kiss. And on his inauguration day, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. On his inauguration day, he wore a purple robe of royalty stained with his own blood. On his inauguration day, with such selfless love, he said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This moment of selfless love was the King's inauguration day. Your King has bled for you to cleanse you of sin, to make you clean. See such sacrificial love. And then our King rose from the dead and conquered death and now sits enthroned with power and grace and forgiveness and love. North Langley, your King has been coronated and your King is alive. And so crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Amen.